Well, good morning. Choir, normally I would turn and talk to you a little bit while I'm up here. Just can't do it today, so sorry about that. Well, I'm excited to be with you, and sorry I've got to come to you like this. I know everybody probably wonders, and I'll get asked a bunch, so let me just go ahead and tell you. I broke my ankle, two bones, the fibula and the tibia, playing football with my boys in the ocean. So anyway, that's how it happened, and I have to just now kind of live with this for a little bit more. But hey, I'd rather be here. I'd so much rather be here than sitting at home in a recliner, just kind of letting my mind decay and my soul be sad because I can't get out and do what I love to do. So I'm excited to be here with you today. Youth, it's been good to be with you this weekend, and we've had a great time. If you have a Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where we'll be today. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I think is absolutely vital for us as we try to determine really whether or not we're walking rightly with God, because that's so vitally important that we learn to do that and we understand that. Pastor Matt, thank you so much for inviting me and letting me be here with you today. It does mean a lot. It's encouraging to me to see how the Lord's used you and the staff here over the last 14 years. 14 years, right? Almost 14 years. We're going to go ahead and count it. 14 years. But praise the Lord for what he's done here and the strength and the health and the growth that's come here. And choir, I do have to say it is absolutely beautiful to hear you sing. I could listen to you all morning long. That was absolutely wonderful. And I also just need to say, while you're still finding your place in your Bibles, how much it means to our students and to our faculty and to all of us at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and Level College, and also the other five seminaries that you Southern Baptists own and operate, that you still participate so faithfully in the cooperative program. And not just participate in it, but even old school, and this is so vital, to give 10% of your budget towards these cooperative causes. My friends, this stuff really, really does matter. It's enormous what we are able to pull off together through that thing called the cooperative program. And I like to remind churches of this, if I may, just for a few moments here. I need to remind us all that because we do that together, we together, but only together, right? We couldn't do this on our own. Together, we are the largest missiological force in history. Right now, we're doing that. 5,000 missionaries around the world, you got six healthy, strong seminaries. It's phenomenal to see what we have here, and we're grateful to God for it. So just want to encourage you to keep doing that. We're going to do our part in our seminaries. I'm grateful for the other five, and I trust them as well. The Lord's using them mightily to raise up the next generation of pastors and worship leaders. So we're so very, very grateful for that. All right, let's turn to James chapter 1. Let's stand together. I think I can pull that off. It's a balance issue mostly. I'll tell you that. It's not the needing to leave it elevated anymore. It's more just, I'll fall over. So start with me, James chapter 1, verse number 19. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Verse 21, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in the mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of person that he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works. This person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after the orphans and the widows and their distresses, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this morning we pause and we come to you asking for your Spirit to work among us, for your word to be able to penetrate and be effective in our hearts and our minds. Lord, may we not be hearers of the word only. Lord, help us to hear, to receive this implanted word, which is so able to save our souls. And God, help us to be conformed by it. I ask your blessings on this time. I ask your blessings on this church. I'm thankful, God, for the work that you've done here through Pastor Matt and the rest of his staff and all the faithful members of this church who work so faithfully. God, would you continue to give them great health and growth. And Lord, may they be a beacon of your glory in this town. We love you. We give ourselves to you. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to ask you just a simple little question. I'm not trying to be provocative, but it's an important question. How do you know if you're right with God? I mean, think about it for a minute. You don't have access to God the same way you have access to me or to your pastor, right? You can text him. You can walk up to him and interact with him personally. You can actually hear his voice. You can shake his hand. You can shoot him an email. I mean, there's lots of different ways we can interact with each other. We just don't have access to God in that way. So how would you know if you're actually right with God? We're going to have to look to the Word of God to find this out, because this is how God has spoken to his people. But I want to underscore the importance of this question. Look, it's important because probably our custom, the habit of our mind, would be to just sit back and assume, yeah, I'm right with God. And we might have our various reasons for thinking that, but the assumption of most people is, yeah, I'm right with God. The challenge to that assumption is that actually history is filled with people that it was very clear they weren't right with God, even though they thought that they were. Think about the Old Testament, for example, how the prophets would rail against God's people. God had commanded offerings and sacrifices and things like that, and they would make those offerings and sacrifices, and in so doing, they'd think that they were perfectly fine. And then God would come back and say things like, I hate your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. How? The problem was not with their external conformity to God's requirements. The problem was they were conforming their bodies and their external lives, but their hearts were actually far from God. Or think about in the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the lawyers. I mean, these people were the king, religious, Mac Daddy people of the world in their day. I mean, these were the people that if ever thought they were right with God, these would have been the people, right? And yet Jesus said about them, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. And consider us for 2,000 years, or in our particular slice of history, and I'm grateful for this, but we live in something called the Bible Belt. It's still kind of alive. It's still got some semblance of it still existing in our world. And here in the Bible Belt, what you've had for decades and decades is a form of cultural Christianity that is just pervasive in every aspect of culture and society, and everybody kind of lives that way. And because of that, everybody just assumes, yeah, I'm right with God. But in reality, what we find is when we talk with lost people, they think they're okay, and because they think they're okay, they can be the hardest people in the world to share the gospel with. So my brothers and sisters, listen to me. My question this morning is, how would you know if you're right with God? When preachers preach, we typically like to make points when we preach, or at least a lot of us do. I don't know if Pastor Matt does this, but a lot of Baptist preacher types, I'm one of them, guilty as charged. I make points when I preach. Point number one, the students have heard me do it all weekend. Point number one is this, and I talk about that for a while. Point number two is this, and I talk about it from the scriptures for a while. This morning, how about I make no points whatsoever? No points for you today. Instead, what I'm going to give you are questions. And let me be clear about the intent of these questions. The intent of these questions is to get you thinking. The intent is not for you to give me an answer. You don't owe me an answer to these questions at all. You owe yourself an answer to these questions, and you owe God an answer to these questions. They are diagnostic questions. You say, what is that? Well, you're already familiar with it. Think about when you take your car to the mechanic. I just took my daughter's car to a mechanic. Started in one mechanic, ended up at Honda. And now it's there getting $2,000 worth of repairs to it. And I'm like, what happens? They start off and they ask questions. These are diagnostic questions. Well, the car's going clinkety-clop. Well, the mechanic will ask, does it go clinkety-clop when you crank it up or when you turn it off? Does it do it when you're driving, accelerating, braking? Did you hit something? Did it get damaged? These are all questions, and the questions are designed to help the mechanic figure out. There could be a million things causing this, but the diagnostic questions help us get clarity on exactly what's going on. Make sense? Your doctor does the same thing. You walk into the doctor, you say, my side hurts. And the doctor says, well, does it hurt in the morning? Does it hurt in the evening? Did you get injured? Did something go on? And these questions, there might be 15 different reasons your side could hurt, but he quickly narrows it down with these diagnostic questions to say, I think you have a broken rib. Diagnostic questions help us get at the truth of the matter so that we can do something about it. So this morning, I'm not making any points. I'm going to ask you four diagnostic questions to try to help you assess, am I right with God? Am I walking with Him? Is my life pleasing to Him? Does that make sense? Are you with me? All right, diagnostic question number one. If we really want to know, am I right with God? The first and most important question we must ask is, am I trusting what the Bible tells me to trust in for my salvation? There are lots of things people do, in fact, trust in to get to heaven, and most of them are wrong. There's only one right way to do this. And the question, and the Bible talks about this, and the question is, are you trusting what the Bible tells you to trust in or in some other thing? I'm going to show what James says here in just a minute, but let's first, before we see that, let's illustrate the point by covering a couple things that people typically trust in for their salvation. Here's the big one. A lot of people, especially in the Bible Belt, and this would have been true for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they trust in their own religious good works. When you ask them, why do you think you'll get to go to heaven? The logic is, or the idea is, well, I'm a pretty good person. And in this idea, it's as though people have this sort of scales in their mind. And they think that, well, when I die one day, what God's going to do is He's going to take all the good things that I do and put it on one side, and all the bad things I do and put it on another side, and if the good outweighs the bad, then I get to go into heaven. Show me anywhere in the Bible that God ever said that's how it works. In fact, I can show you lots of places in the Bible where God's very clear that it does not work that way. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verse number 4 says this, now to him who works, what does that mean? For the one who's putting his or her faith and trust in their own righteousness. Now, for him who works, it is not counted as a grace, but as a debt. Meaning the things you think are going to count for you in judgment don't actually count for you. They actually count against you. Woo. What about Galatians 2:21? Everybody knows 20. What about 21? I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness can come by the law, meaning if you can gain holiness and merit before God by being a good boy or a good girl, then Jesus Christ died in vain. My brothers and sisters, listen to me. You simply cannot trust in your own good works. It'd be like having a massive debt and no ability to pay it, but I give you $1 million and you think, great, I'm going to be able to pay my debt. But there's a problem with that money I just gave you. It's monopoly money. And it won't pay the debt. Some people trust in their good works. Here's another one. A lot of people in the Bible Belt trust in what I'd call spiritual proximity. Oh, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Yeah, sure. Why do you think that? Well, my grandfather was a preacher. Awesome. That's great that your grandfather was a preacher. But you don't, if you can't get saved by your own righteousness, what makes you think you can get it from somebody else's? There is no salvation by proximity. That you have some relative or that one grew up in a church and has just been there forever means absolutely nothing in terms of getting to heaven. Here's one more, and then I'll show you what James says. A lot of people trust in emotional experiences. Teenagers, listen to me. You just came out of a D-Now. You may have had some very rich emotional experiences in D-Now. That's wonderful. I love having these experiences personally. But your emotions don't save you. Hey, why do you think you can get to go to heaven one day? Well, I went on this retreat And man, the preacher, man, he's just so powerful. And man, we sang songs and it was just so rich. And I just had this really emotional experience. That's wonderful. But our emotions don't save us either. What does? Jesus Christ. Listen to what James says right here in verse 21. He kind of gives us a snapshot of how salvation works. Verse 21, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil that's so prevalent, what is that called? It's called repentance. It's called turn from your sins. And then watch, rid yourself of these things and then humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So I turn from all this filth and I receive with a broken, humble heart, recognizing that I'm spiritually bankrupt. I cannot save myself. And I receive in a very humble fashion the word of God given to me. And what is the testimony of this word? It is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The whole Old Testament was building to him. The whole New Testament is about him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those of us who were under the law and the curse of the law. Right? The message of this word is that Jesus Christ is the Savior who came into this world. He was crucified. He bled. He died. He was buried. And the third day he rose again and he's coming back. And what James is telling us to do here is turn from the filth and receive the message of this book. Look at the effect of it at the end of verse 21. By doing that, this word is able to save your souls. Something salvific happens to us. How do you know if you're right with God? Question number one, diagnostic question. Are you trusting what the Bible tells you to trust in? I trust that your preacher nails it every time he talks about Christ and the gospel. And so you hear it repeatedly, but hear it from me again. If you're here today and you're putting your trust in your own righteousness, you are trying to pay your debt with Monopoly money. It will not satisfy the debt. If you're here today and you're trusting with some kind of spiritual proximity, it will not satisfy. If you're here today trusting in some kind of past emotional experience, I'm grateful that we have those moments. I hope to have many more, to be honest with you, but that doesn't cut it. What saves is turning from our sins and receiving the message of this book, which preaches Jesus Christ to us from beginning to end. Are you trusting what the Bible tells you to trust in? Question number one. Question number two. Are you obeying or disobeying the word of God? Listen to what the Bible says here, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. And note what happens when we hear the word but don't do it. He says we are deceiving ourselves. James repeatedly here in chapter 1 is going to talk about the self-deception that we have. We have these self-projections of who we are. Yeah, I'm good with God, but we hear the word of God and we don't actually do anything about it. Uh-oh, we got a problem. He says, be doers of that word, verse 23, because anyone who hears the word of God is not a doer, and now he picks on us a little bit. Every one of us this morning looked in a mirror, right? Amen? We made adjustments this morning based off what we found in that mirror. Amen? Why did you make those adjustments? Because you're not foolish. But James is now saying to us, if we hear the word of God preached to us and we go out and we don't do anything about it, we're foolish. Kind of like someone who would look at themselves in the mirror and see the catastrophe but do nothing about it and then just go out. Wow. Verse 24, for he who looks at himself and goes away immediately forgets what kind of person that he was. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and is perseveres in it, it's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of that work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Simply put, what James is saying to us is that real, true godliness is obedience to the scriptures. So if we want to know if I'm right with God, we've got to ask this question. And again, you owe yourself an answer to this question. Not me, not your pastor. Are you obeying or disobeying the word of God? Let's talk about disobedience for a minute. Sometimes people are disobedient to God, and it's what I'd call a sort of high-handed protest against God. Yeah, I know that God says do those things, but I'm not doing it. I trust that nobody here is like that this morning. But if you are, can I just beg you, reconsider your posture for your own sake. Reconsider your posture. I would bet this morning that if we were to actually be honest with ourselves and take full inventory of our collective disobedience, you come in week out, I come in week out, I not only come in and hear it preached, I'm typically the one hearing it from myself. I'm the one preaching it. We hear the word of God preached, we go out, we don't actually obey it. Why? I think there's one real factor that often gets overlooked in when we talk about disobedience in the body of Christ. It's what I call the problem of familiarity. We're so close to this. We're so accustomed to these moments. Think about how many times you've come to church, sat there and listened. Think about how many times you've come to church and jumped up in the choir and sang to the congregation. Think about how many times I have walked into this moment and I do it again and again. My whole life is this. I'm quite literally a professional at this. This is what I do day in, day out. I can do it and I can do it. I'm so familiar with it that here's the problem, listen to me. We just go onto autopilot when we walk into these spaces. It's time to sing, so we sing. It's time to pray, so we pray. It's time to listen to the preacher preach, so we listen. And on autopilot, listen, here's the real problem. The Word of God, we become impervious, and the Word of God no longer penetrates our hearts. I remember the first time I realized this about myself. I was pastoring a church. I've been there for a long time. We had this special service once a year, and this committee that obsessively planned this service. They'd start when the service was over that year, they'd start the next day planning it for the next year. They were obsessive about it. And every year they'd try to reserve me. Can we just get on your calendar, preacher, that you'll preach? Yes, I'll do it. I'll be there. Can we put it on your calendar the next year that you'll do the benediction? Yes, I'll do that. The next year, can we put it on your calendar that you'll be there and do the invocation? Yes, I will be there. The fourth year they came to me. They weren't picking up what I was putting down. I was trying to let them know, you don't have to worry about me being there and participating. I'll be there. I'm the pastor. And so the fourth year they come to me and say, Pastor, can we just get it on your calendar? And I looked at him, I said, Lewis, listen to me. I'm a pastor. This is what I do. You could walk into my house at 3:30 in the morning, wake me from a cold, dead sleep, and say, Pastor, lead me in prayer, and I could do it. And the moment those words came, as true, it's totally true, but the moment those words came out of my mouth, I realized that there was something wrong. If I can talk to God that thoughtlessly, then what in the world am I doing? I am speaking to the Almighty. If we can come in and sing to our God and just not think about it, then there's something wrong. My friends, listen to me. I beg you for your sake, for my sake, for the kingdom. If we can listen to the word of God preached week in and week out and it not actually affect us the way we're living, then something is wrong. So here's the solution to this. Check yourself constantly. Be hyper attentive to your soul and to your mind. When you come into these places, when you walk through the door, catch yourself, because most of us don't even think about it. Therefore, we don't catch ourselves. We walk into these spaces and we just go on autopilot. And on autopilot, we are impervious. And because we are impervious, the word doesn't penetrate and we are unaffected by it. And we become hearers of the word and not doers only. Question number two for you. Are you obeying or disobeying the word of God? Third question. And this one stings a little bit. Is your tongue a source of poison or a fountain of blessing? Is your tongue a source of poison or a fountain of blessing? Listen to what it says. If anyone thinks, notice that self-deception again, thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Whoa, wait a minute. So in all other respects, I could look righteous, seem righteous, but my tongue is actually hurting people. James is going to talk about the tongue again in chapter 3. Go read that this afternoon and see what he says there. It's like a poison. It's like a fire that consumes. We often think that words don't actually do stuff. Actually, philosophers of language, I'm a philosophy professor, by the way. Philosophers of language talk about something called speech act theory. And what this insight gives us is the insight that no, actually words do things in the real world. Let me give you some examples of things that words have done. They're big things, huge, enormous things that are precious to us. Consider my marriage, my greatest earthly possession, my greatest earthly joy. It's the biggest, aside from Jesus, it's the biggest piece of my life. It's foundational to everything I am. Well, how did that happen? What actually did the marrying? Words, right? We stood at that altar. We joined hands and we looked into each other's faces and we said words. I said things like, I, Jamie, take you, Tara, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, to love and to cherish in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better or worse. We've been in some of those worst days lately, and she's been keeping her vows, I'll tell you that. And then she took her vows. She said, back to me. And a pastor stood there, and he said words. He said, by the authority vested in me by God, I now pronounce you. Notice that, a pronouncing. Pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let no man pull asunder. Jamie, you may kiss your bride. And I sure did. It was words. I'm a president of seminary now. My life didn't start this way. I failed 2 grades because I couldn't read. I was the dummy. I was the stupid kid. I remember in 4th grade, my teacher being very frustrated with me one day in front of the whole class looked at me and said, Jamie, you're so stupid. And I swear to you, from that moment forward, I was done. That was my identity. There would be a few other teachers along the way. In high school, I was drunk or I was high most every day going to school. I got arrested twice my junior year in high school. The first time for stealing 7 cases of beer out of the back of a grocery store. And the second time for smoking weed one night in my Jeep riding around with my buddies. In the middle of all of that, I was trying to fix myself and nothing I did worked. And I had this school teacher, a math teacher, an algebra teacher, humble pastor's wife of a little country church where we lived, and she would come over to me as I slept on my desk and she'd put her hand on my head and she'd whisper in my ears, Jesus loves you. And so do I. And it was those words, though I thought she was crazy in the moment, it was those words that rattled in my mind and caused me at some point at rock bottom to drop to my knees and pray this prayer that forever changed my life. God, I don't know if you're real, and if you are real, I don't know if you love me the way that Miss Marshall says that you do. But God, if any of that's true, help. And over the next course of months, God would just begin cascading the gospel onto my life. And June 16th, 1995, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And God began the work of transforming me into who I am now. Words did that. Man, I'm asking you the question. This is what God says. You can think you're religious, but man, if your mouth is just tearing people up, cutting people down, slandering people, hurting them, you're deceiving yourself. That's what the Bible says. So I ask you diagnostically, is your mouth a source of poison or is it a fountain of blessing? You want to live right with God? Use this thing. The most powerful thing you have, use this thing to encourage, to bless, to strengthen, to build up, to cast vision for people. Let me ask you a 4th and final diagnostic question. Is there any compassion in your heart for the marginalized? Look at what the Bible says in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion. Don't get hung up on the word religion here. In our world today, we say, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. I know exactly what you mean by that. I'm not against you saying that. But in their world, the word religion didn't have a very negative connotation like it does in ours. By religion, he quite literally meant Christianity. So listen to what he says. Pure and undefiled Christianity before God and the Father is this. And notice what he says next. To look after the orphans and the widows. Who are they? The orphans and the widows are the throwaways. They're the pushed asides. These are the people in our world that are the absolute easiest to forget about. And yet they're hurting, and they're broken, and they're vulnerable. And by the way, these are not the only two groups of people that would fit into this. I mean, think about at your school, friends. The people that are considered the nerds, the dorks, the unpopular kids that are pushed aside, the people that sit at a table all by themselves in the cafeteria. Now, I challenge you, go back and read your Gospels again. And yes, pay attention to the cool theological things, pay attention to the rich teachings of Jesus, but more importantly, this time when you read it, watch him. Watch him. Watch who he goes to. Watch who he ministers to. And what you'll find is that Jesus Christ, our Lord, often had his eye on the people that the rest of the society just pushed aside. The forgotten abouts, the leftovers, the underdogs, the marginalized. His eye was always on them. His grace was always for them. And remember this as you watch him. Remember this. We call ourselves followers. But my friend, if he is going to the marginalized and I am not, then I'm not following him. Followers go where he goes. Followers do what he does, right? Followers love what he loves. Followers are about what he's about. The name for Christians is followers of Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, then follow. Is there any compassion for the marginalized in your heart? You don't owe me an answer to any of these questions. But I challenge you, sometime today, get alone with God. Just go get alone with God and think, reflect honestly about these questions. Hey, are you trusting what the Bible tells you to trust in? Are you obeying or disobeying the Scripture? Is your tongue a source of poison or a fountain of blessing? And is there any compassion in your heart for the marginalized? In just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. You're going to have a time to respond. Maybe you're here today and you realize, I'm trusting in my good works. I'm trusting in my spiritual proximity. I'm trusting in some emotional experience. Today, trust in Jesus Christ. Or maybe there's one of these other things that I've talked about here today that's penetrated your heart. Praise the Lord for that. You need to respond. Your pastor and these folks will be here to receive you. You come and respond. Lord Jesus, we love you. And we are grateful that we get to be your sons and daughters. We're grateful for your word which penetrates our soul. And we pray, I thank you for this precious church. I pray that your spirit would do mighty work in the lives of these brothers and sisters today. We give ourselves to you. We ask your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.